primarily this morning at verse 6, actually only half of verse 6. We'll look at several other passages of Scripture today, so a little bit different for us, so get your fingers ready to flip to some other passages along the way, but we'll start in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. In fact, let me go ahead and read for you verse 5 through 9, which is this section that we will be looking at for the next several weeks together, Lord willing. So Titus chapter 1, begin reading in verse 5, as the Apostle Paul writes to Titus there in Crete, when he writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timelessness. And as your Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words roughly 2,000 years ago to a group of churches on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, Lord, these same words spoken by your Holy Spirit to the church apply to us today in Lakeshore, Mississippi. Let us feel the gravity and weight of the responsibility of having the privilege of holding your word in our hands. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through that word, that you would grab a hold of our hearts and change us and mold us and make us into the church that you would have us to be, that we might be the church always reforming, always being conformed to the image of Christ, that we would take seriously the responsibility that you remind us in Ephesians, that the church is to display to the world your glory, to the universe, the manifold wisdom of God. May we be faithful stewards to that end. Lord, I pray that you would be with me this morning as we unpack your word together. May I be faithful to the intent that you would have to speak to your church today. Pray that you would hide me behind your cross, that I would not be the focus of attention, but that your word would be, that we would glorify you in all that we say and do, not just in this gathering, but as we proceed on the path that you have before us. And Lord, that we might be faithful to the gospel as it impacts the way that we live our lives as believers, and that the gospel might be here clearly heard today to unbelievers, used for their quickening and for their regeneration, that you would be glorified in every way today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we continue our study of Titus. We've hit this first main section in Titus, verse 5 through 9. And I want to sort of slow down here, if that's possible. I know that some of y'all say, you already go so slow. How can you even slow down more? But I thought it was interesting, as preparing for this, most of the sermons that I've read on Titus, and guys that are preaching through Titus, they'll preach one sermon on these several verses, 5 through 9. And you can tell they're just hitting it, and maybe just one or two sentences on each one of these things. And I really think that more attention needs to be brought into focus on this very important passage in Titus, not just for the church at Crete, but also for our benefit as Lakeshore Baptist Church, as we seek and strive to follow God's direction in the life of our church, God's church, that He has given us responsibility for. And so as we look through, as we read through the book of Titus together, let me remind you of a couple of things. We'll be in Titus for quite some time. I'm not exactly sure. I tried years ago to try to schedule out a book, and every time I did that, it didn't work out very well, John. So I've decided just to take it week by week and see how the Holy Spirit directs us through the course of His Word. But as we do go through Titus, let me encourage you once again, as I did a few weeks ago, to be reading through the book of Titus. Several of you have mentioned that you have been doing that and committing yourself to read through Titus at least once a week. I think that'll be very helpful for you. Hopefully it will not grow old. If reading through Titus gets old after the third or fourth week, just hang in there and continue reading, pushing forward. I can almost promise you, I can promise you, if you are a believer and if you have the Holy Spirit living in your soul and spirit, it will not get old. Even if it starts the word, say, well, I've read this five or six times already. Just hang in there, keep pushing forward, reading, committing to read it once a week during the duration of our sermon series, and I believe it'll be helpful for you as you come together on Sunday morning, and you'll see things in the text that you may not have seen before, and some connections, some things that Paul is doing in the text as he explains things that you may not have been drawn your attention to otherwise, other than the fact that you're very familiar with that passage. And so let me just sort of encourage you to do that. In this passage, a few weeks ago, we saw how Titus starts out, Paul starts out by telling Titus, the reason why that I'm writing you this letter is because, and as we see there in verse 5, because I'm calling you to set in order the things that are lacking or the things that remain there in Crete. And so remember, there were individuals from this island of Crete that were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved. And so a number of them were from Crete. We don't know exactly how many, but a number of them were in Crete. And so no doubt they went home and probably shared the gospel, presented the gospel that they had been presented there in Jerusalem and were saved. And more people are getting saved there in Crete. It appears that Paul also had taken a short leave from his missionary journeys, even though we don't have account of it in Acts, that where he stopped in Crete. So, but somewhere along the way he did, because he says here that I left Titus in Crete. I left you in Crete for this reason. So Paul and Titus were in Crete together on this island, the island that Homer calls the island of 100 cities. And so there's all these cities there, and so a large landmass island there with all these little towns or cities or villages, whatever you want to call them, dotted throughout. And Paul went and preached through there with Titus, and then Paul left before everything was in order, and Titus is left with the responsibility to set things in order there. And what is not in order in Crete, I believe what Paul is saying here, is everything that he's charging Titus to do in the whole of the book. And so we'll be looking at all of those things. But he says the first thing that you need to do, the primary thing you need to do before you try to do anything else, is to set up elders or pastors within these churches. That's extremely important, Titus, Paul says, for you to have some leadership available to you as you try to set those things in order. You can't do it all by yourself. You can't be a one-man show with all of these churches scattered throughout the region. You have to set up the churches there with elders or pastors there in that location, which is very important for us to point out here. And I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but let me just reiterate it here. Paul is very strongly implying that a church is not in order if it doesn't have a pastor. A church is out of order, that it's not a legitimate, healthy church if it doesn't have leadership set in place. As I was thinking about that this week, I remembered a guy that, it's funny how some things just pop in your mind from years and years ago. And I think I was still in high school, maybe, in Baton Rouge, and I'd met a guy, and he was telling me about their church, and I asked who their pastor was. And he said, well, we don't have a pastor. We're just a group of Christians that meet together. I'm like, well, if you don't have a pastor, you know, how do y'all kind of operate? Who preaches? He says, well, nobody preaches. We just kind of get together and we sit around the Bible and sit around God's Word and we just kind of share with each other. And I remember thinking that that was kind of odd, and at the time. And now, you know, fast forward 25 years later, I say not only is it odd, it's unbiblical. And I started thinking, if they're saying there's no leadership whatsoever and they're studying the Bible, well, what Bible are they studying? Because all through the New Testament, they're talking about churches with pastors and elders and leaders in those churches. And so here's just one other case where we see Paul saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that things are not in order in these churches until first you take that first step, and then there's more steps after that. But the first step is to secure pastors and elders in the leadership of these churches. And then he takes several verses and that explains what type of people, what type of man, I should say, what kind of man is to be selected as a pastor, an elder in these churches. It's not just anybody off the street that is to be set up as a pastor, an elder. There's a whole long list of qualifications that Paul goes through here in this passage to explain the qualifications and the characteristics of a pastor or of an elder or of an overseer. All of those different words are used for the same office as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Here this morning, though, I'll go ahead and do this. There's really four categories. I just read verse 5 through 9. There's kind of four categories of qualifications that are listed there. The first is sort of a just big picture general category, which actually there's only one characteristic in that, and that's the one we're going to be looking at today, that he's above reproach or blameless. Some translations use that terminology, blameless or above reproach. And then the other three is that he's mature in his relationships in his family. He's the husband of one wife and talks about his children. Number two, he's mature in his personal life. And number three, in his doctrinal understanding. And so those are those next three categories. And so a general qualification, and then family or domestic qualifications, and then personal qualifications of his character and his integrity, and then doctrinal qualifications of his life. And all of those are listed here in verse 5 through 9. I want to kind of camp out in verse 6, sort of half, it's only half the verse in verse 6. And just to remind you what it says, he says that when you are selecting an elder, he says, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Then he goes on with the next group of qualifications, the husband of one wife and his children and all the rest there. But I want to just deal with this morning, if anyone is above reproach. Except for before I do that, let me say something that will help us, guide us through not only today, but for the next several weeks. And here's something that I think is helpful. And I think it was D.A. Carson. I couldn't find the quote this week, but if I'm not mistaken, it was D.A. Carson that mentioned here in Titus and elsewhere in Timothy, when the list of qualifications for an elder are listed, Don Carson says, the thing that's most remarkable about this list of qualifications is the fact that there's nothing really remarkable in the list at all. So that's really the most remarkable thing about this list of qualifications, is there's nothing inherently in that list that is extremely remarkable in and of itself. And this is what I think Carson means by that, and this is what I want us to see as a church that I think will be helpful for us, that all of these qualifications are qualifications not just of a pastor or an elder, but really for any Christian. That's what any Christian ought to be striving for. This is what any Christian ought to be aiming for in the personal integrity of their life. There's nothing, and actually, as I was, not just one pastor, but a couple of commentators as well, made the statement that I disagree with when interpreting this passage. What they said was that they said it's something like this, that God holds pastors and elders to a higher standard than other Christians. Now that may be true in some regards, but the way that they were using it in this passage, I think, is erroneous. Now, in some ways, sure, there's some issues here about an elder needs to be apt to teach and some other things that perhaps every particular Christian does not necessarily need to be apt to teach in the same way that an elder would. But the other qualifications, the moral qualifications, the holiness qualifications, the integrity qualifications, the character qualifications, are not something that are simply for pastors and pastors alone or elders and elders alone, but for any Christian should be striving for those things. Are you with me? Let me make sure that you're with me and you see what I'm talking about. Let me read a part of it again. He says, well, the first one is that he's a husband of one wife. Does that mean that only the pastor should be a husband of one wife? That all the other men in the church can have as many wives as they want? Of course that's not what it means. And Lord willing, I'm not going to delve into exactly the definition of that phrase, the husband of one wife. Maybe we'll deal with it some next week. But it doesn't just mean prohibition against polygamy. But it says that an elder should be faithful to his wife. He should be a one-woman man, as it literally says in the Greek. A one-woman man, one that is devoted to his wife. Now think about the point that I'm trying to make is, does that mean that other Christians don't need to be devoted to their wives? That they don't need to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Or absolutely not. These are qualifications that really all believers should be striving after. And even some of the others, it talks about ruling your family well. In verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to charges of debauchery or insubordination. But like, look in verse 7, for example. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. Does that mean that it's okay for other Christians to be arrogant? No. Does it mean, he says, they shouldn't be quick-tempered. Does that mean it's okay for regular Christians? I'm putting that in quotes, regular Christians, to be quick-tempered? No. He says they should not be a drunkard. Does that mean it's okay for other Christians? It's just the pastor shouldn't be a drunkard, but everybody else, you can go ahead and be a drunkard. No, of course not. And we could take the time, and we probably will, reference all of these things to see as we progress through this long list that really these are qualifications that all men, all Christian men, or all Christian women as well, but all Christians should be striving after. Are you with me? Do you see where I'm going with that? And here's why that's important, though. And here's sort of the nuanced difference here. While Paul is talking to Titus, and he says, as you're setting up these churches and putting things in order, you need to make sure that the pastors that are selected, the elders that are set in place, you need to make sure that they are living up to the bare minimum of requirements for believers. That they need to be the ones, and here's the reason. There's two reasons, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself when I give you this. There's two reasons. One, so they do not bring reproach on the cause of Christ and the church. The second is so that they can serve as examples for everyone else to follow. And so but the point that I want to make here is, as we are growing in our maturity, there is here in the text an example for us to follow. And the reason why I'm beating this drum loudly today, especially if we're going to spend several weeks in verse 5 through 9, I don't want anybody to think, well, that's just for the pastor. That's how the pastor is supposed to live. It has no application to me whatsoever. Well, absolutely not. Of course not. This is for all people, all Christians, to try to live up to that standard. But especially, Paul says to Titus, the pastors or the elders. It's almost as if, and this is kind of, if y'all can use a little sanctified imagination with me for a moment, I can almost imagine Paul and Titus sitting at a coffee shop or something, sitting there discussing the issue that apparently they had discussed before he left, and now he's writing him to remind him of the things that they had already talked about. Remember, that's what he said. He says, I'm reminding you of the things that we already talked about. And so it's almost like Titus and Paul are sitting there, and Paul saying, look, the church in Crete is messed up. There's some people that are have a lot of problems. They're not all spiritually mature, and that's okay. You need to be pushing them in that direction. You need to be prodding them in that direction. You need to be pointing them in the right direction to spiritual maturity, helping them, even if they're drunkards, to lay off the alcohol and to move towards sobriety. Maybe even if they are quick-tempered and they're getting in barroom brawls every Friday night, you need to try to lead them in the right direction. You need to be pushing them in that way. And so you have a lot of work to do, Titus. There's a lot of work to do there. And so in order to put things in order, in order to help the congregation of new believers there in Crete, you need to find some men who are already showing something in their life of some level of maturity. They've already beat some of these things. Maybe they used to be quick-tempered, but now as they're growing in grace and they've been forgiven of their sins and they're starting to walk with Christ and setting aside those old things and are starting to walk in their newness of life, and they've put those old things behind them and are starting to have a reputation in the community of being above reproach. Those are the kind of guys that you need to set aside, sort of put up on a pedestal, and I mean that in one sense and not another sense. I hope you follow me. Put them up on a pedestal and show that that is the model that we are striving after. You see what he's saying? And so he says, if there's anyone in these congregations that are meeting these basic Christian qualifications, that's who you need to move into leadership. And so I think he's doing two things here. One, he's being very practical, looking for good leaders in the church. But he's also holding up a standard for everyone else to follow. Whether or not you are aspiring leadership in any way, shape, or form in the congregation, these are qualifications of a Christian. When I say qualifications, I don't mean prerequisites. I hope you already know that. And I wasn't planning on going here, but let me add a point, call an audible here, that I wasn't planning on focusing on, but I think it does need to make sure that we are reminded of that. When I say qualifications, and these are things that ought to be in the life of every Christian, it's not a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. What is the only prerequisite to becoming a Christian is to be a sinner and recognize your need of a Savior. That's the prerequisite to being a Christian. And so forget about the notion, and I know some people have this, forget about the notion that says there's this whole long list of do's and don'ts, and if I can do score high on this test, that will make me a Christian. No, sir. The only way that you can become a Christian is you fall at the feet of Christ and beg for His mercy. Because it's not your righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. Because we are sinners and God is holy. We have sinned against a holy God, and we are never going to live up to enough qualifications and enough standards and enough good deeds to say that we now have arrived at the place where we deserve God's favor. And so don't hear me saying anything closely resembling that. Because we hold fast to the gospel that says that we are sinners, we deserve hell, we deserve punishment, but because of God's love and mercy and grace, He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And He gave us His righteousness, and we gave Him our sin. What a great deal for us and a raw deal for God. Except for the fact that that was God's plan all along so that He could be glorified through it all. His ways are so far above our ways. So as He pays the penalty for our sin, we are given the righteousness of God. And so I want to make sure that we hear that very loudly and clearly, so that when I say that all Christians should be striving to live up to these qualifications, it's not that use of the law that we're talking about. Not to justify ourselves, but once we've been justified by grace through faith, then every Christian should be striving to be conformed into the image of Christ. So you with me? You see what he's saying? And so he says that all Christians should be striving for that in their lives. To be, number one, above reproach. Above reproach. Or is that how the ESV translates it? I forget. If anyone is, yes, above reproach. Some translations will use the term blameless. In 1 Timothy, it also has, it's actually a different Greek word in the Timothy, but it's the same idea. And so sometimes they translate one blameless and the other above reproach. Now, of course, that does not mean that the whoever they call as an elder needs to be sinless. Blameless does not mean sinless. Above reproach does not mean that he doesn't have any faults whatsoever and no sin in his life. Because we know that the Bible says in Romans, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And so we all sin, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Or even in 1 John. 1 John tells us, and we went through 1 John last year. John says, if any man says that he is without sin, he's a liar and he's deceiving himself and the truth is not in him. And so Paul is not telling Titus, find guys who have defeated sin once and for all and don't struggle with any type of sin whatsoever in their life. You have to find people that are impeccable and above any kind of sin in their life whatsoever. Of course not. That would be impossible. But what he does say is that he must be above reproach. What is reproach? Is when other people can look at him and say, he is falling short. His reputation, in other words. What is his reputation in the community? Now, some people, and actually I think the title of the sermon in the worship guide is Reputation of Integrity. My actual title was going to be looking for men who have a reputation of integrity for the church as an example to others, but that was too long of a title. The reputation of integrity. As we think about reputation and what our, as Christians, reputation is in the world, there's a couple of ways that people look at that in a wrong fashion. I can't tell you how many people, even Christians, who say, it doesn't matter what other people say. I don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people say. That's their problem. If they think I'm this or they think I'm that, that's their problem. No, it's not their problem. We have a reputation to uphold. We, as believers, as Christians, we are not our own anymore. We're bought with a price. We are called Christians, and we wear the name tag of Christian. We wear the name tag of Christ. If we have given our sin to God for Him to pay for, and He has given us His righteousness, then the little name tag that says, hello, my name is, we could all be wearing Jesus. Because that's how God looks at us. And that's oftentimes how the world looks at us. You might say, well, they shouldn't look at us like that. That's how they do look at us, as bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's a serious issue. And we need to recognize what kind of reputation we have in the community. And let me do this at two levels. One, he's speaking of the pastor specifically. The pastor of the elders that he is calling to fill the office of elder. It's important what kind of reputation that man has in the community in reference to this long list of qualifications that we have before us. He needs to be known in certain ways that he is a man who loves his wife. He needs to be known as one who rules his household well and has his children loving God. He needs to be known as one who is not arrogant or quick-tempered, or he needs to be known for someone who loves to do good and is hospitable and all of the other qualifications there. And there's two reasons for that. There's two reasons for that. Well, actually, there's probably more, but I'm thinking of two specifically for us this morning. One is, and I think I mentioned this, unless I'm just had deja vu, I mentioned this earlier. One is the reputation for the cause of Christ for the sake of the church itself. Let's be practical here, Lakeshore Baptist Church. We are striving to be the church of the living God, showing forth the glory of God to our community. Therefore, as I feel kind of funny talking about it, the pastor, because that's me, the pastor needs to have a good reputation in the community because he is the one, even more than everybody else, not excluding everybody else, but even more than everybody else, that represents the church to the community. Is that not right? Y'all shake your head like this. Like it or not, that's the truth. And Paul is saying that's actually a good thing, and it's a right thing, and that's how it works. And so the people in our community, even Lakeshore, it's the same in Crete, but even here in Lakeshore, it makes me a little uncomfortable when they say Brother Don's church, because it's the Lord's church, right? But I understand where they come from, because the pastor is going to be the visible one that is representing the church. And therefore, it's very important for his reputation to be one that is blameless or above reproach. Not a perfect, even though that's where you're striving, but one where criticisms and accusations against him can't stick. That he has a character that if somebody says, because you're not going to be free from any criticism, I'll tell you that for sure, I know that. Any pastor, anybody that's doing anything is going to get criticized in a lot of different ways. And so it's not that you can't be criticized, but the criticism that does come his way is illegitimate criticism because of his character. And so I'm going to sound self-serving when I say this, and so I don't know how else to say it. But when you are out in the community and you're talking to folks and at work and at school and different places, at Walmart or whatever, I don't know how else to say this. You don't need to be bad-mouthing your pastor. I don't know how else to say it without... I know that sounds like I'm being self-serving, but I'm not. What I'm trying to do is be faithful to the text. Not just for my personal benefit, not just for my wife's personal benefit, but for the benefit of the cause of Christ in our community, you see. And so so Paul is saying, look, select guys that when criticism does come, because I know it's going to come, when criticism does come, it bounces off of him because it's illegitimate, you see. Those are the kind of people that ought to be to rise to places of leadership. That's the first reason, for the sake of the church's reputation. The second reason is that why to select guys like this is for examples to everybody else. For examples for everybody else, that the elder of the church, the pastor of the church, ought to live a life, and this is a heavy burden on my shoulders. I'm not treating this lightly. I almost wish I didn't have to preach this. But I'm looking in the mirror when I preach this and saying that the pastor, the elder, the overseer, the one who is given, the shepherd, he calls him shepherd also in the same passage, the shepherd needs to be setting an example for others to follow. Now, I've heard several pastors, and it sounds real pious to say, don't follow me, follow Jesus. And I wish that I could say that and get off the hook, but I can't because that's not biblical. I can't say, don't follow me, just follow Jesus. Because if the pastor, if the elder is living a life that meets these qualifications, the church should not have to choose between the pastor and Jesus, you see. I like the way one of our former church members has gone home to be with the Lord now said, Brother Don, we want to follow Jesus by following you. So as long as you're following Jesus, we'll follow you, you follow Jesus, and we'll all be heading in the right direction. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the elder, the pastor, should live a life that is above reproach and meet all of these basic qualifications, basic character traits, basic things of integrity in his life so that the other people in the congregation can follow the scriptures by following his example. Are you with me? Let me buttress that point with the several other passages of Scripture. And we'll just run through these. Let me get to them. So if you have your fingers ready, let's look at several passages real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And this is all these passages have to do with the elder, the pastor, living a life that is worthy to be imitated by others. Or a leader is to live a life that is worthy to be imitated by others. And the reason why I give you this is, number one, number one, that we as believers should be following a good leader and live that way, but also to make sure that you see these qualifications are not just for him, they're for all of us, you see. And so if this guy is supposed to have a qualification and this guy is supposed to follow his example and imitate him, then this guy over here is going to have that same qualification this guy has, or this same characteristic that this guy has, right? Or did that probably confuse you? If one guy has a characteristic in his life, and then the second guy is told to follow that example, then that means implicitly that the second guy is supposed to end up with the same character as the first guy, right? And so then we're all following Jesus and his perfect character. But sometimes it's easier to follow someone that you can see and has skin on him and struggles with the same struggles that you do and fights with the same sins. And when he does sin, he repents of that sin and is sorrowful for it and turns to Christ. And so that's the responsibility that Paul or that the Holy Spirit has placed on church leaders so that they can hold up an example for us all to follow. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Brothers, join in imitating me." I remember I preached through Philippians several years ago, and I remember getting to that passage and just and having the same feeling that I'm having this morning. That just makes me nervous. I wish that I didn't have that responsibility, that people were watching me to see how I responded, to see if it lines up to Christ, so that I can have an example of how to really actually do this in my life. But Paul apparently does not have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't have that same reservation. He just boldly spits it out and says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So Paul just spells it out. We are to follow in the example of our leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is writing here to a different church. The first one I mentioned, he's writing to the church at Philippi. Here he's writing to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's begin in verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." And then also in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, he deals with the same issue. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning of verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." There, notice that he's not just saying to imitate the leaders and follow their example. He says, "You already know this," so apparently this is something that he's told them before, that they already know. He says, this isn't a novel idea that I'm just pulling out one passage of Scripture that says this. He's saying, this is the full course that I've already laid out for you before. "For you yourselves," verse 7, "for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." There it is again, example to imitate. Let me just mention what he's talking about there in 2 Thessalonians. Basically, this is when Paul went to Thessalonica and starting the church there and was only there for a short time. Paul opted to be bivocational and not have to have the church support him financially because they were in a hard place at that time. And he said, "I had a right to get a salary and all the rest and all that entails. But for your sakes, I decided not only to try to pastor this church, but also to pick up a second job and work night and day so that everything could be taken care of, my family was taken care of, and all that was taken care of, and the church was taken care of." And he says, use that as an example not to be idle and a slacker. Actually, this is right before the verse that he says, if a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. And so he says, look, I was an example to you by hard work and dedication. You didn't see me slacking off and just trying to live off of somebody else. I worked hard as an example for you to follow. 1 Peter 5:1-4. 1 Peter. So it's not just Paul, also Peter. We have the full testimony of Scripture. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfailing crown of glory. Oh, there's a lot there, and I don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but basically, Peter here is writing not to church members, but to the pastors, to the shepherds, to the overseers. He's saying, look, you need to shepherd the church of God. Do what you were called to do, and give direction and oversight and shepherd the church of God. Not begrudgingly, not like, oh gosh, I've got to do that, but willingly and lovingly. And as you lead the church, not domineering, hitting people over the head with a stick and saying, this is the way it's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be. But instead, the type of leadership that you ought to be exhibiting for the church is by example. That's what he says there in verse 4. By example. And so the two opposing things is one is dictatorial and one is by example. Modern day guys will call that servant leadership. Servant leadership. That they are to lead by serving and showing an example how that should take place in the character of their lives. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Another biblical author, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say it was Paul, and I tend to think it was probably someone, we just don't know the name because it's not listed there, but it's inspired scripture, and so I'm showing you that this idea that the elders are to be examples for others, and they're not held to a different standard. They're held to a high standard that all Christians should be striving to emulate, but especially leaders are to live out that before they're made to be leaders. And those leaders, once they have those qualifications in their life and know how to deal with sin by repenting and following Christ and asking for forgiveness and making sure that they're going the right direction, that others are using them as examples to follow so that we all will obtain to that level of integrity and reputation in the community. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 reads, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So he equates there the one who speaks to you, preaches the word of God as those who are in leadership. Speak to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So once again, saying that we as believers are to watch our leaders, see how they are following Christ, and to imitate that. One more passage, and I'll be done. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, this is Paul again writing to young Timothy. As Timothy is in a similar shoes than Titus, sort of a church planter, getting things started. Timothy is young, and he's writing to Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 4, says, let no one despise you for your youth, which is interesting there. He's saying, I know that it's hard, especially difficult for you as you are younger than a lot of the people that are to be following you, and that puts you in a very precarious situation there in the church as one who is to be leader of those who are biologically older than you, and there's some difficulties there that I won't get into today, but it's just there. And he says, but look, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anybody say, oh, that little green whippersnapper, he don't really understand real life. He don't really understand how it's going. He's saying, look, he is the one that is given charge over your soul. He is the one to expound the scriptures to you. He is to be held with respect, and his life should characterize the life of Christ so much so that we are willing to follow his example. And so he says in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Paul gives five things to Titus. He says, look, you're not just to be an example in one area of your life. in every area of your life. He says in speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, set an example to others. So that we do not get in our minds, oh, these standards are just for the pastor. These standards are just for the elder. That's how he is to live. He says, no, look, all of these qualifications, all of these characteristics, all of this, these things that I'm saying that an elder should have and should strive for and be longing for in his life as he exemplifies Christ to the world and guards his reputation and guards his conduct and guards his secret devotion to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We all as believers are to be following that example and striving for those same things in our life. Why did I take so long to mention, to say this today? Because we have several more verses, a long list of things. And I'll be reminding you of this sermon today in the next several weeks that when Paul tells Titus to find elders that have these characteristics in their life, we will have known and I've laid it forth for you today. It's not just for the pastor. It's for all of us to live lives of holiness, lives of dedication in our families, in our personal life, and in our doctrine and what we believe. All to the glory of God and the praise of His name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your church, the body of Christ. As we move forward in following Your leadership, Your guidance, Your direction, Lord, I pray that we might be faithful to Your Word. Use Your Word to uncover places in our life, those hidden idols that we have that need to be revealed, have the light of Your Word shined upon and smashed in our life. In repentance and faith in You.